20 minutes to give a gospel presentation. I don't know that I can do that in 20 minutes. I could. But I would ask that you would indulge me a little bit. We know that the gospel message is that God sent his son into this world to go to the cross and pay the sin debt for mankind. He did that. That was a finished and complete work. And the gospel tells us that if we would by faith turn from our sin, seek forgiveness in Christ, trust in him for the salvation of our souls, that we would be saved. Saved from the wrath of God, escape the wrath of God, be saved from our sin, and have the promise of glory, heaven being our home. That is the gospel message. But at Christmas time, we celebrate something essential to that gospel message. How is it, or what's one of the essential truths concerning Christ that speaks to how he was able to accomplish that which he was sent to do upon Calvary's cross, and that be accepted by God? Well, when we come to Christmas, we celebrate a thing known as the incarnation. It's a big word that theologians throw around and theologians use, so you may not be familiar with it. You may not know what it means, but the word incarnation comes from the Latin word incarne. If you were to go down to Chipotle, you could get carne asada for your bowl or your burrito. Carne simply means meat. It simply means flesh. And when we use the word incarnation in speaking of Jesus, what we're talking about is the pre-existent divine person, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the third person of the triune Godhead, taking on a human body. That is what we talk about. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8 defines it this way: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance, equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct nature, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question in question 47, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? And the answer to that is this: Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that, being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Our very own London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 says basically word for word the same thing that the London Baptist or the Westminster Confession of Faith says. The Athanasian Creed declares, "For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of reasonable soul and human subsisting, and human flesh subsisting." The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary." All Christian creeds and all Christian confessions state the belief that Jesus was fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man. Now, confessions and creeds do not carry with them the same authority as Scripture. They are not divinely inspired, but they are important and helpful to the church as they are guides, and they hold the church to orthodoxy. Godly men came together and hammered out the great doctrines of Scripture in order to oppose any heresy, any error, any aberrant teaching that would rear its ugly head in the church. And there have always been those who either deny and oppose the deity of Christ or deny and oppose the humanity of Christ, the two natures of Christ. John was contending with a sect known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics denied the deity of Christ. The Gnostics believed and taught that all things which were spiritual were good, and all things material or physical were wicked and sinful and impure. Therefore, they could not believe that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh because he had a physical and a material body. So John immediately begins his gospel by defending the deity of Christ. He gives most of his gospel to defending the deity of Christ, but he starts right at the very beginning defending the deity of Christ in verse 1. He says in verse 1 of John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is speaking of Jesus, speaking of Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He states that Jesus, the Word, was God of very God. Jesus made this very clear in making repeated claims about his own divinity and his own deity. Not only that, his actions demonstrated his deity. And if you deny the deity of Jesus, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have a problem with the object of faith. If you're not trusting in a Jesus who is divine, then you are not trusting in God to save you. You're going to have a problem with the church of history. You are in radical disagreement with the testimony of all strands of Christendom. The church in all ages and in all places has publicly confessed in their confessions and creeds that Jesus is God. You will also have a problem with worship. You are now left without anything to worship if you deny the deity of Jesus. If Jesus is not God, then you shouldn't worship him. But John also, throughout his gospel, defends the humanity of Christ. We find it in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says this, "And the Word, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why were those men who hammered out those confessions and creeds so confident in saying that Jesus was fully God and that Jesus was fully man or truly man? Because the Scriptures declared it from beginning to end. Why must we believe in the humanity of Christ? Why is it so important? Well, first of all, the Bible declares the humanity of Christ. The Old Testament not only speaks of the deity of Christ, but also of the humanity of Christ. Even the most casual student of the Old Testament can quickly see that the Redeemer that is promised and prophesied about is to be a man. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told that he was to be born in a specific place, Bethlehem. We read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." No indication other than this son, this child to be born, will be anything other than a real human being. Isaiah chapter 53. What Isaiah writes about in Isaiah chapter 53 is a real man in exhaustive detail. One who will have no physical beauty that we should be attracted to him. One who will go through the miseries of this life. One who will endure the wrath of God and the curse of death. Now, anyone can predict anything. And those predictions were made some 600, 700 years prior to Christ ever coming upon this earth. But do we find the New Testament to be in agreement with those prophecies, with those predictions? And do we find those predictions and those prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament? The answer is yes. The humanity of Jesus is demonstrated repeatedly in the New Testament. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." When John tells us that the Word became flesh, John means that Jesus is truly human in the fullest sense of the word, in the fullest sense of the term. He has become all that we are in every detail except for sin. He has become all that you are in every detail with the exception of sin. And Jesus' humanity is demonstrated throughout the New Testament. First of all, he had a real human parentage. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, we read, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He had human parentage. He was carried in the womb of a young girl by the name of Mary for 9 months. He had an umbilical cord, folks. He had a natural birth. Mary experienced all the pain of childbirth. I remember one of the big debates in one of my Bible college classes was this: did Mary have stretch marks? Sure she did. She probably did. He had a real human parentage. Mary carried him in her womb for 9 months, gave birth to him. It was a natural birth. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but he was born naturally of the Virgin Mary. Jesus had real arms and hands and legs and feet. He had real hair. He was not a ghostly apparition. He had a body. We are told that in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, while Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, a woman enters the home and she pours this expensive ointment all over his body. And when people complained about that, he said this in Matthew 26 and verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, what she has done is prepare me for burial." Jesus had a real body. Jesus not only had a human parentage and a human body, but he had a human soul. Jesus had a real mind and a real will and real emotions. This is how Jesus could learn and choose and even weep. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, we read, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Matthew 26 and verse 38 says this, that Jesus turned to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he said, "My soul is very sorrowful even unto death," speaking of his death on the cross and what he's going to experience. Jesus had a normal development from childhood to adulthood. The human Jesus passed through every stage of human experience that we did. Every bit of it. You know what? Jesus looked like a Jew. He looked like a Jew. We have the account of his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Have you ever wondered how that woman knew that Jesus was a Jew? In John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" For Jews have, in parentheses, "for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." How did she know he was a Jew? Was he wearing a t-shirt that said it? No, he looked like a Jew. I'm humored, sometimes saddened, by artist's renderings of Jesus. I detest them, really. I think they're a breaking of the second commandment. I don't have one in my home. They'll paint a Jesus that's blonde-haired, blue-eyed. He's got almost like Heather Locklear hair back in the 80s. You know, long, flowing locks. Gray skin. for all the closet racists out there, let me tell you, the only redeemer of men is a dark brown, dark-haired Middle Eastern man. He was a Jew. We also are told that Jesus prayed. Humans pray. In Luke 11 and verse 1, it says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Jesus prayed. John chapter 17 is a full transcript of one of Jesus's prayers. My friends, only humans pray. Prayer is a human activity. Jesus got hungry. Matthew 21 and verse 18, in the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. You know, Jesus ate real food and he enjoyed it. He would have probably enjoyed Chipotle, like my kids do. Although you got to take out a second mortgage to eat there, but Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. He was tired at that well in Samaria. He got thirsty. He asked for a drink at that well. And Jesus would experience the ultimate thirst when he would cry out from the cross, I thirst. Jesus was tempted. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All Christians have been tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let me make one clear distinction here. The Lord Jesus was never tempted by the flesh. He was tempted by the world. He was tempted by the devil. And another distinction is this. He could not sin, nor would he sin, because he had no inclination towards sin. He had no bent towards sin. He was set apart from sin. But the world offered him the same temptations that we are offered by the world, and the devil offered him the same temptations that the devil offers us. He felt pain. He suffered when he had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He suffered when nails pierced his hands and feet. That's why it's called the Passion of the Christ. He suffered. He bled. John chapter 19 and verse 34 says, but one of the soldiers, this is at the cross, to make sure Jesus was died, they broke the thieves' legs, but they were not to break Jesus' legs. And so one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. Jesus bled. And then Jesus died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Listen. On the cross, his heart stopped. He had no vital signs. He was a real human being, and he died. He really died. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He died. And then he was buried. Matthew 27 and verse 57 says this, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. Jesus had a real human body that was buried. That's what they did in the Old Testament. That's what they did in the New Testament. They buried bodies. Common practice. The Old Testament spoke of him being a man. The New Testament demonstrates that he was a man. But why did the Son take on real humanity? This is the crux of the matter. Why did the Son take on real humanity? Why did the second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, become a man? Well, first of all, he became a man. He took on real humanity to reveal the invisible God. We only know God through Christ Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. In John chapter 14, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus' response to him in John chapter 14 and verse 9 says this, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He took on human flesh to reveal the invisible God to us, to teach us who God is. The only way we know who the triune God is through the incarnation, through the real humanity of Jesus. We had a lady come through Compassion in Action one day, and she said that she had been going to all these different churches, and she just wanted to know God. That's why she was going to all these churches. I just want to know God. And I said, there's only one way to know God, and that's in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we are told about on the pages of Scripture. Secondly, He took on a real human, real humanity, to make sacrifice for sin as a true substitute. This is the most important thing. The New Testament writers emphasize the full humanity of Jesus because they understood that He was the second Adam or the last Adam. Paul emphasizes that what the first Adam destroyed in his sinful rebellion against God, the second Adam, the last Adam, comes to restore. What Adam has marred, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has come to mend. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 22, we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, whereas by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. My friends, this demonstrates the covenant structure of the Bible. The first Adam acted for the entire human race. He is what is known as our federal head. He represented all of us as the human race. And as a human, when he sinned against God's clear command not to eat of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he plunged the entire human race into sin and despair and bondage. He brought all of us under the wrath of God. However, the fall of Adam in no way erased the demands of the covenant. What are the demands of the covenant? Perfect obedience. And in no way did the fall of Adam erase the penalty of the covenant. What is the penalty of breaking the covenant? Death for covenant breakers. If a person were to have life and be right before God, they would have to obey God perfectly. And if he didn't, he would have to pay the penalty for his disobedience, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And all men are under that twofold obligation. And this is the reason why the New Testament writers rejoice in and delight in the true and full humanity of Jesus. As a true human being, he did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He was a sinless man, sinless in thought, word, and deed, and he voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. Early on in the Bible, you begin to see that what would be required for the atoning of sin is the shedding of blood. We see that in Genesis when God slayed an animal to provide skins for Adam and Eve. And then we see it with Abel's offering to God. And then you come to the sacrificial system, and as the sacrificial system is set up, we see that the blood of bulls, rams, and goats, and lambs would have to be shed for the atonement of sin, which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ. But here's what God required. God required that the sacrifice come from humanity, because someone from humanity would have to pay the penalty for their sin, for all of our sin. He also required that it be a voluntary sacrifice, and he also required that the one making the sacrifice would be sinless and perfect, as we see that those lambs that were taken to the slaughter were without spot or blemish. It took a real human being to meet the stipulations of covenant obedience, and it took a real human being to satisfy the penalty for covenant disobedience. The soul that sins shall surely die. And Jesus did that. His humanity was the ground for being a substitute for sinners. He had to be one. So he came to reveal to us the invisible God. He came to be the sacrifice, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sinners. But he also came to provide an example for believers of how to live. I think too many people get hung up on this, especially my progressive liberal friends. They want to talk about the example Jesus set, but never about his atoning death and his sacrifice and payment for sin. But to be honest, he did come to provide an example for believers, because Jesus took on flesh. We have a living flesh and blood picture of what a life pleasing to God looks like. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The application is clear. We are to strive for Christ's likeness, to be like Christ. We should study carefully Christ's emotions and his actions and his responses as we see them in Scripture. The reason we have recorded for us the entire human life of Jesus is because it's an example that we are to conform ourselves to. He also took on human flesh so that we may understand that there's one who understands our lives and sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews speaks much about this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he's been a human. He's been a human. He came to provide us with a perfect high priest. Also, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, we, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, only as a man can Christ faithfully represent us to God. Only as a man. Which is why Paul will say, as we have already read, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ. He makes intercession as our high priest in his human nature. You know, I think that Catholic Church has totally overlooked the book of Hebrews. The church in Rome has totally overlooked the book of Hebrews, where it says we have a high priest, and that is Jesus. We need no other priest. We need no other priest to intercede for us. Jesus is the high priest. What is done in Rome is an abomination and a misrepresentation and a misuse of Scripture. And you know what? When he represents you as your high priest, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. Verse 11 of chapter 2 reads this, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is why he had to take on humanity, to reveal to us the invisible God, to be the right and proper substitute for sinners, to provide us an example of how we are to live, to help us to understand that there's someone who could sympathize with us. You know what that says? None of us can ever say, no one understands me. No one understands what I'm going through. You can't say that. We can't say that, because our Savior does. But what's the danger in denying the humanity of Jesus? What happens if you deny the real and full humanity of Jesus? We looked at what happens if you deny the deity of Jesus. Well, John tells us in his epistle, his little epistle, that the only person who denies the real and full humanity of Jesus is an anti-Christ. an antichrist. And it's interesting in his letter that John, in 1 and 2 John, John goes into great lengths to describe who the antichrists are. And he always comes back to this point of denying the humanity of Jesus. He says, if anyone denies the humanity of Jesus, they are antichrist. They are an antichrist. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So if you deny the humanity of Christ, which is so essential to his work and your salvation, then you are Antichrist. You don't know God. You don't know his Son. And this evening, what I would call upon you to do is to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Not the Jesus of your own making, not the Jesus of your own imagination, not the Jesus of some movie out there, but the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man, the Word become flesh. He is the only Savior for sinners. He is the one mediator between God and man, and he alone is the object of true and saving faith. And the reason why is because he was fully God, he was fully man, capable of doing everything that God sent him in, his Father, God sent him into the world to do. Do you know this Jesus today? We celebrate the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, God in the second person of the Godhead, took on flesh, also known as his great condescension to man. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for what we see in it. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself in it. And we thank you for the way that you have revealed the way of salvation, which is through your Son. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this evening that doesn't know you, because they don't yet know your Son savingly, Lord, that they would tonight turn from their sins, seek forgiveness in him, and trust him with their lives and their ever-living soul. This I pray in his mighty name. Amen.